Good morning, sisters.
Good morning.
I'm so glad to be here. Let's pray. Oh God, we are so little like grains of sand, and in this universe, hardly a speck. And yet in your heart, Lord, we have the hairs of our head even numbered, and you don't forget a single one of us. Our significance is totally found in your love for us. And Father, we pray that you would teach us how to rest in that and live out of that. And that the teachings of Jesus today would penetrate and be important for days to come in our lives. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. We are in Luke 12. Meanwhile, when the crowd gathered by the thousands so that they trampled on one another, he began to speak first to his disciples. Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees, that is their hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be uncovered, and nothing secret that will not become known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light. And what you have whispered behind closed doors will be proclaimed from the housetops. Now, the context in this is huge. There are such crowds are trampling on one another. But the picture is that he begins to speak in a lower voice, first to these disciples gathered close around him. So this is important as we see how he divides this sermon and what he's saying here. Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees. Now, he says this numerous times in his ministry. And what he's disturbed by are interpretations of truth that have gotten out of hand and that people live into those interpretations rather than the truth of God. And they make other people follow those interpretations so that the truth is watered and people feel guilty all the time because they can't live up to these expectations that other people have that are an authority over them. Pharisees were in authority. They had a special place of learning and honor. And so they were using that inappropriately by allowing their teaching to puff them up and be arrogant and their teaching to become so difficult with extra rules that the people never felt clean or welcomed into the heart of God. Being cooks, if any of you have baked bread, what do you do after you've kneaded it and put it in a bowl?
Eat it.
What do you do?
Cover it.
You cover it and put it in a warm place. Okay, so he's relating here, nothing covered. There's nothing covered that won't be revealed later. That this bubbling, that the hypocrisy will happen, was going to be uncovered. What a picture of this covering and letting it just stew, and he's addressing this. Do not think yourselves of this one, oh my gosh, you know, every secret will be declared that we... He's not speaking to the masses in that. He's saying to the teachers, those that he's imparting to be the leaders, don't be like these other leaders. And don't be bubbling in secret that you've got it and other people have to follow it. Also, the exposure, and here's the other piece of it, nothing that is secret will not become known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered behind closed doors will be proclaimed from the housetops. Now, this is to us as Christians leading others to him or into the kingdom. All of us have a piece of that. We cannot be people of hypocrisy where we smile and say, bless your heart, and then go into the closet and have a whole other opinion about it. Mm-hmm. We have to speak the truth in love. You have to be honest or say, you know, I'm going to have to get back to you on that. I'm not with you all the way. Be direct, be honest. This is a good one to pray about today and talk about, our dishonesties. And they come back on us. And you stuff them, and sometimes it's to be kind. Sometimes it's you don't want the conflict right now. You're not sure you're right, so you don't want to speak up. You don't want to fight about it again. And so you stuff it. And it becomes a secret store that you kind of pray God's forgiveness over, but it stays in that bowl covered up. Picture that. So he's saying, you know, you uncover it. Because it will be uncovered. You uncover it. Let my truth and my ways penetrate, and let the honesty and the forthrightness and the love of the Spirit be in you as you deal with people. Do not be like the Pharisees, where you just cite, well, it says in the Word that, and people feel, you know, you can quote it, you can tell the verse thing, but you are not saying it in love or understanding where they're coming from. There's a whole other way of saying that. You know, I believe what the Bible says, and it says this. Do you know that it says this? And how does that affect what we're talking about? Then suddenly they're like, okay, oh, you may have invited in to look at this. But when we say it in a way of being an authority, it's a hammer. And it doesn't open the way, and we do not become messengers of love. We're a clanging gong, a clanging cymbal, a banging gong, because we've said it without love. So this hypocrisy, when we hide things and not speak the truth, can get us. And it will be exposed eventually. And you know this happens when you do stuff things and all of a sudden something finally triggers it. And then it's an explosion. And it shouldn't have ever had to come to that. But we don't get away with it. And so this is a way of saying, don't hide things. Don't be hypocritical. Be honest, and don't let your faith become a religion that is a hammer to other people, but rather a welcome into the living relationship with God, a welcome into that love and into that truth. It doesn't mean that if you do it right, there won't be conflict, and you will see that in his teaching further on. There will be conflict. You will be hated. You will have times where no one understands, and it is absolutely because what you believe is true. And so you just stand and take it. But don't let it be because of hypocrisy, that you didn't speak the truth in love, or that you have stuffed things to such a degree that you're no longer a sharp sword to be used in God's hand, to be surgically used to bring peace, to bring truth. So we get dull when we're all about self-protection. Self-protection is not good. The word came to my mind this week. I was on my way with Kenzie to the mall, and I had a gift certificate to get something. And I was thinking about what I might get. And the phrase, we passed the thrift store. I was thinking about the poor. And the phrase self-interest came into my mind. To be about self-interest, you know, and it's so easy. And when you've been sick, it's really easy because, you know, everything comes to you. And you are sick, and you have a good excuse to just lay in the bed and let it come, okay? And then when you get well, it's really hard to get over that, you know. And I was a little late this morning because Randy needed oatmeal, and I was thinking, I laid it out for you. He said, I can't carry it. Yeah. It's like, yeah, I forgot, honey, I'm sorry. I'll be late. You know, there is a way in which somebody else's needs are ahead of yours. So there's a whole thing in here of not being pharisaical, which is about really being about love and the Father's business. And this whole sermon is going to be rich in this concept. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that can do nothing more. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Now, who has that authority? God. Okay, Jesus actually will say later that he is the judge, that those keys of the kingdom are his to give to us as we have the message, but the keys are his. He is the good shepherd who opens the gate. He is the one who says in or out. And so we are to fear him. And we think, what does that mean to fear him? To reverence, to have his word be the last word in something. And to obey it. It isn't just to know it. It's to obey it. And so this kind of reverencing has action with it. It has, instead of being worked up about having theology right so you won't be thrown into hell. This is an improper concept of God. Okay? He will not give us a theology test when we get there. He won't. Well, and there are many people that you think are not going to go there that may very well be there. Okay? Because he's not giving them theology tests. He's giving them how they responded to the truth that they got, that they received. He's the judge, not we. And this is true for us. So we start first, how have I responded to the truth he's given me? And he will say, you know, to him who's given much, more is required. We have to be accountable. So with knowing comes the follow through. If we only know and not follow through, it's of no avail. In fact, we have greater judgment. So it's knowing and receiving truth and living out of it, still questioning it, still working it through so that we're digesting it. You know, digestion's a good word for this because it means you've worked it up and it's gone everywhere it needs to go. What a miracle that is. I mean, how can you take one pill and it knows to go to the liver? I mean, it's a mystery to me. I mean, seriously? It's all going through the body and it knows to go over there. It's just beyond, you know, understanding. And yet what we're so wonderfully made, and truth as we digest it has just that miraculous outcome, and it will go right where it needs to go if we just follow through. They're little bites, little pieces, not huge things and huge deep call on my life. You know, we're just not that important. We're not. He really got along just fine before we got here and will after we leave. We have been invited to the party. We have been invited to the feast. We are the participants who are bringing others with us. What a wonderful opportunity. And it happens naturally or spiritually, organically, as we digest truth in its time properly and let it in its time really make us who we are. Our character is shaped. We're not half-baked. And we keep our tongues when it's not time to speak. It's as important when you're quiet as it is when you speak. And the follow-through of goodness and kindness, and so that it becomes a reality. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten in God's sight. Even the hairs of your head are all not counted. Do not be afraid. You are of more value than many sparrows. This is so touchy-feely good, isn't it? I mean, this is the sweetness of the love of God that we have for our children. Every little thing about them we have loved. We have kissed their little toes. We've kissed their fanny. We have, you know what I'm saying? You've kissed under their arms. You've tickled behind their ears. You love them. And you grieve when they get to the points in life where they're not listening anymore and something else is calling them away. And you pray through that and then they come back and, oh my gosh. I mean, there's just this love thing that never stops. And he's saying here, you are loved like this. You are loved like this. I was listening to my good friend who calls me every Wednesday night, is a prayer partner of many years. It's been such a gift this year to have restarted that. And they are studying something about the character, how to have character, and the character that Jesus had when his ministry began. And one point that she was sharing was that at the baptism of Jesus, now, he hasn't done a thing yet. He comes up out of the water and God speaks audibly, this is my beloved son. I love him. In him I am well pleased. Just the relationship of the father to son was so pleasing to the father. It's not, he hadn't accomplished it yet. Get ready. Pray for him. He has a lot in front of him. That wasn't what the father said. The father loved him. And in Christ, he loves us the same way. We are in him. And he loves us because he's accomplished this for us. We are, he's well pleased. He loves us. He's saying, you should reverence me. Don't be worried about what's going to come against you. Don't be worried that that is an evaluation of your worth. When people think little of you, the Father has not changed his opinion one bit. And the hairs on your head are numbered. He hasn't forgotten you. And it's easy to feel forgotten when others forget you, or there's a deep loneliness or old resentments that come up and you think you've dealt with them and you're lonely again. And you have you made any progress in Christianity whatsoever? Okay, and you evaluate yourself. You're your worst judge in a bad way because you're really not fair. And you make evaluations based on feelings rather than truth. This is the truth. When you're there, you should write this one down. Have it on your fridge. The hairs of my head are numbered, and I am not forgotten. He doesn't have to say it, but remember, what was her name? I think it starts with an A, B, C, like we do. Okay? He knows your name instantly and everything about you. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But whoever denies me before others will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. I want to stop here a minute because this is always a bit confusing. Why is it that if someone says Jesus Christ in vain, you know how it goes right through you? You think, my gosh, I wouldn't call attention to myself quite like that. I mean, you will get attention if you call on him. But what are you calling on him for when we use his name in vain? It means you're not really expecting him to answer. And so there's this piece of not acknowledging him against this when you acknowledge. So he's bringing this piece into acknowledgement. But when he brings Holy Spirit in, and remember this, here's a man not good looking. Isaiah tells us Jesus was not somebody you would have given notice to. He was just really ordinary. I picture, honestly, a little bit pudgy, short, you know, not, when I say that, because they accused him of being a glutton. But, you know, just, I mean, one of those builds that he doesn't get skinny no matter how far he walks, okay? And he's just, there he is. And then he's saying he's the Son of God. I mean, how can these things be coming out of this man's mouth and him do these works? Could he possibly be? And so it would be normal to say, can this human being really be divine? I mean, this is a huge concept. It is forgivable to doubt in that realm when they were seeing him. How could a human being who, you know, slurps his soup, he might have. Okay, he might not have had nice manners. He didn't smell like, you know, Old Spice. So he's really human. And to see the humanity, we think we would have been just the closest ones in following. Y'all, we might have been some of his biggest critics. We might have been posting on Facebook all about him with funny cartoons. Okay? He's saying, that is just stuff. That is human stuff, unable to understand the incarnational reality of God in Jesus Christ. Here's what's unforgivable. The works themselves that he did were testaments that they should have understood because they fulfilled prophecy. They knew he would do these things, open the eyes of the blind. He would be dominant over death. He would come in a certain season. He would be born in a certain place. Okay? He would set the captives free. He was doing acts that he was saying. Don't, if you can't understand me, at least look at the miracles that have been done. And in the miracles, you see the work of the Holy Spirit. And so when you blaspheme, and this we see in another passage where he says, or they say, you've cast out demons by Beelzebub. You are by Satan. Not recognizing the goodness of someone being set free and delivered and healed as a greater thing than their theological understanding. So what he's saying here is you have to look at it and understand that that is a divine act. And therefore the question should really be rise up in your mind. You need to follow. You will know on the inside when you see it. And when it keeps being closed off and denied. Now, if you deny and deny and deny, you're going to get into that denying the Holy Spirit. There's a time of wrestling whether Jesus is it. But when you enter in and know, much harder, the judgment's much greater on one who falls away later, who has tasted of the goodness of God and then rejected. But before they've tasted and understood, he's saying, when they blaspheme me, it's forgivable, but blaspheming the Holy Spirit, he is the one that brings the new life, the new birth, and the understanding. If you blaspheme him and say, this is not a godly thing that Christ has done, what he's promising does not resonate, then there's no way to hear. There's no way. It can't be forgiven because you have not received the forgiveness that you need. The Holy Spirit's job when he was going to send him, and he says this to the disciples, I'm going now, but I'm not leaving you as orphans. I will send one, a counselor and an advocate, and he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness. And he will lead you into truth that is to come. So, in other words, the scriptures were about to be written, the New Testament. The Holy Spirit was going to come and open up what had been done. When they bring you before the synagogues, the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how you are to defend yourselves or what you are to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you at that very hour what you ought to say. Now this is the crux, when the real time of having to speak in the face of evil, and evil meaning the contest for truth, he'll give you what to say. Don't panic. Don't plan it. Don't be all upset about it. He will be with you. The Holy Spirit will prepare you and speak. Verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. But he said to him, Friend, who set me to be a judge or arbitrator over you? And he said to them, Take care. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Then he told him a parable. Now, be aware, when people ask questions and Jesus answers, it's usually not the answer they're looking for, okay? He just asked a simple question. And Jesus answers him back, who made me your judge? But then he proceeds, understand that the parables he's giving are answering this man's need. He is speaking to the other brother, okay? Then he told them a parable. The land of a rich man produced abundantly. And he thought to himself, what should I do, for I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This very night your life is being demanded of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?
So it is with those who store up treasures for themselves, but are not rich toward God. For all of us, this is a, you know, oh gosh, Lord, what does this mean? Do we ever not buy anything or fix our houses up or expand what we've been given, invest it? What is he really getting at here? And there's an attitude. Remember, he's addressing this greed attitude of hoarding it for oneself that one family member is doing over another. And the folly of it, that it all just produces arguing later among family members, and who's going to get it? So what is that about? Why not all along the way be sharing? How about the prodigal's father who went ahead and gave him his inheritance early? That was supposed to happen later. He wanted it then? Fine. Now. Now that depleted his capital and the interest he could have gotten on it. But the needs of the family were greater. So with us, particularly either being daughters or mothers or whatever, we have ways in which we share now what is ours and give out. Do not keep to yourself. Now, this can be in tiny little ways that we're greedy, and let the Holy Spirit lead you there, ways in which we will only have the very best. You know, there are attitudes that are, you know, we deserve the very best, the L'Oreal commercial. You know, there's an attitude with that that is counter to the kingdom of God and to being a loving recipient of all that God has given us and open-handedly holding it out. We had a wonderful illustration years ago in a sermon. Bill Fuller gave this illustration, if you know him. And he said it's as if we're on a cruise ship, on a trip. And as we get on the boat, they give us bags of gold that are only worth something on the ship. Use them freely, have a great time. They'll be worthless when you get to shore, but use them up. And then someone comes up and says, for every one of those that you throw over into the water, there'll be real gold when you reach the shore. Now, you're only on the cruise once. Who wants to go shake them out in the ocean when, you know, this is when you're going to use them? This is our dilemma, is that we are believing that the gifts we are giving are really unto God himself, rich towards God, and it matters in a place where it cannot rust and moth cannot destroy it. There really is an inheritance that's waiting. It isn't we're not going to crave riches with that. It's the relationship again that's been parked in it, the richness of that love and openness to those that God loves. Who doesn't he love? So this is difficult because there'll be people you think, if I give them money, it's not going to go for the right reason. And that's loving. It may be a time to not give. But it's not as if you just go shove it over the ship. It's that it really costs you something to give it. There is sacrifice in giving it and planning. And there's planning, careful planning. This should be a part of every financial planner's thing. How are you living so that you're not just piling it up for yourself so to have some golden life of ease at the end? Because, you know, people usually die sooner when they have that. They need to be busy and working and giving. And so if this has been the life pattern, how much better in those days if all along we've been sharing and giving in every way? So it's a whole life of nothing here increases my value to God. And it's all about his love for me and what I've received and how this is poured out. And this is what we see in Jesus. All that he received, he poured out and longed to do it. Such a contrast than hiding to save himself, keeping. He didn't. At times he did for the sake of the ministry, but then he marched his face set resolute to Jerusalem where he knew he would die. Always fixed on the sacrifice. So it is with those who store up treasures for themselves but are not rich towards God. He said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. For life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouses nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your span of life? If then you are not able to do so small a thing as that, why do you worry about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? And do not keep striving for what you are to eat and what you are to drink, and do not keep worrying. For it is the nations of the world that strive after all these things, and your Father knows you need them. Instead, strive for his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. The whole emphasis here, far before all kinds of priority setting, what do you expect your life will be 5 years from now, that kind of thinking, is this relationship again, that you are very valuable. And as you invest in what is valuable to God, your needs are going to be met. Do not worry about this. Don't be like those who do not know that they are loved and cared for, who do not have eyes open to see the glories of creation, which are the first step in people turning towards God. So he's addressing a very broad audience in this, saying, have you not noticed the birds and the lilies? And to stop this worrying and worrying about how to live longer. You know, we're absolutely caught up in that one. If you eat this, it'll do that, and that'll do this, and this will do it. Take so many vitamins. And, you know, I mean, really, it's a whole other cult. Food has become a cult. And it's dangerous because you can think about it constantly and worry about an inch to your waistline. Or, I mean, we just, you know, years ago the Lord told me, I promise you I'm not putting you on the scale when you arrive. Okay? He's not weighing us at the funeral parlor. I mean, honestly. He said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink or wear. Life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Instead, I'm going down to 31. Instead, strive for his kingdom and these things will be given to you as well. Here's a note from Matthew Henry on this. Our inordinate cares are owing to the weakness of our faith. For a powerful, practical belief of the all-sufficiency of God, his covenant relationship to us as a father, and especially his precious promises, relating both to this life and that to come, would be mighty through God to the pulling down of the strongholds of these disquieting, perplexing imaginations. In other words, we dream it up and we think our efforts will bring it about, and we are to be submitting our plans to the Lord and looking for his direction. It is a completely different pattern. Today it is being screamed, follow your passions. Be the dream makers. And, it, you know, we have a whole generation of kids today that hardly know how to work, trying to figure out what they're passionate about. And, you know, there may not be a job for that passion. And our granddaddies worked grueling, long 12-hour days at railroads and other places. Never, they would laugh their heads off. They'd be spitting tobacco and probably swearing to hear the ridiculousness of what we teach as truth as a culture. It's pitiful. And so we are a bargain for that. We are standing up and we are trusting a good God who is all sufficient and constantly relinquishing that power of our lives, that we will direct it where we need it to go. We actually affirm that in people. We think those kids are the most successful that can do that. But what's it costing them on the inside? And then you have the kids who can't do that at all. And you think, where's their trust that they have more value than this? Sit up, grow up, tuck your shirt in. So there's a real thing like this today. And our standing in the middle is to speak truth and to speak to people with dignity based on how God sees them, not on how they look on the outside. He sees on the heart. Do not be afraid, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give alms. Make purses for yourselves that do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Be dressed for action and have your lamps lit. Be like those who are waiting for their master to return from the wedding banquet, so that they may open the door for him as soon as he comes and knocks. Can you see them waiting with the lanterns? Blessed are those slaves whom the master finds alert when he comes. Truly, I tell you, he will fasten his belt. In another translation, it says, put on his apron and have him sit down to eat, and he will come and serve them. If he comes during the middle of the night or near dawn and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. These are slaves living their lives in light of his arrival. Now, this can mean death, and it can mean the second coming. It can mean both of these, that we live our lives ready. And as if it were tonight, he's used that illustration earlier in this sermon. What if tonight your soul's demanded of you? So he comes at an hour we don't expect. You never expect it. Like, oh my gosh, is this it? Have you ever been in danger and thought, I was nearly drowning once. I thought, this must be it. I started in the 23rd Psalm. My feet caught a rock, flipped over on my face, and made it to shore. But I thought, well, this must be it. And, you know, it's always a surprise. And certainly in days gone by, this was true. People could get sick in the morning and be dead at night. I had an aunt that did that, was speaking in her spring house in the morning. My grandmother, as a young woman, went down to get water, and she could hear her sister-in-law. She said she was talking to Jesus just like he was standing there. She had such a faith. She was dead of the flu that night. The great influenza had hit. So no one knows their day or their hour. And this is in light of it, waiting on him. So the focus isn't trying, again, against the whole preserving life, and you can't add 1 hour to it. Is this picture of relax into, but be expectant for him. There is an expectancy. You can't add, but your readiness is extremely important. If you want to put effort into something, put it into readiness to meet him face to face. Not because you're afraid, but because your life is demanded of you. How you lived it, what you knew, and what you did with it. And he longs to reward you in that, not be shaking his head. There is a judgment seat of Christ, and everything we did unto the flesh that wasn't godly burns up. And we are rewarded for that which was truly of faith. He wants the rewards to be many. So his sermon here is a living in light of this. There is a focus and a goal, but it isn't this worldly one that we set up. It's the heart living into him. This is what he's calling us to constantly and daily. But know this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at the unexpected hour. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for everyone? Here's his answer, okay? The Lord said, who then is the faithful and prudent manager whom his master will put in charge of his slaves to give them their allowance of food at the proper time? Now, this is directly at Peter, who has been told later after the resurrection, you feed my sheep. The apostles were given a managerial role. And it's the only place in this parable where the manager is addressed. Then he gets back to the slave. We the slaves, okay? We're also managers in the sense of what he's put under us to be in charge of. All of us have something to be in charge of. And if we do this little bit well, usually he expands that to a little bit more. Little bits at a time. It doesn't mean that the great empires mean they were the greatest people. There are lots of reasons why things stay little or small, but the continual faithfulness to it unto God and being mindful of the responsibilities he's given to us, this really matters. It really matters. Blessed is that slave whom his master will find at work when he arrives. Truly, I tell you, he will put that one in charge of all his possessions. And if that slave says to himself, my master's delayed in coming, and if he begins to beat the other slaves, men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour that he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. That slave who knew what his master wanted but did not prepare himself or do what was wanted will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will reserve a light beating. So he's putting this measure here. If you knew what to do and resisted and didn't do it, great is the severeness of that penalty. If you knew it, didn't know it, and didn't do it, you know, you knew what to do, but it wasn't as clear. You didn't have the whole picture. The beating is less severe. It's this, beware, you all, when we know a lot. We've been given a lot, and we are held accountable for a lot. Do not, and I say this cautiously, back to the beginning of the sermon about the Pharisees' yeast. Constantly read the scriptures as if this is God's work for you. Better to read the same scripture over and ask God to keep speaking to you before you move on to another scripture. Better to be malleable in his hands with it than to be rotely just putting it in. Because we have this other feeling of self-righteousness when we've done all that. That has nothing to do with righteousness. That's the yeast of the Pharisees. It's this really listening and worshiping and coming. We have yet to learn what this really looks like. I have not learned it yet. I have begun to see a little daylight where I didn't before. Less guilt. More emphasis on praying than on just taking in. Of knowing that he can even read my thoughts, and when I'm yearning, that I give the yearning to him, this is prayer. This is important. And not this other way of doing and just accumulating. This accumulating theme is all through this. And the accountability for it, what we do with it. I came to bring fire to the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. I have a baptism with which to be baptized, and what stress I am under until it is completed. Do you think that I have come to bring peace of the earth to the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, five in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against his son, a son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Why does he say this? Wouldn't you think the Savior of the world would be saying, I came to bring you peace, and I expect you to all get along? Now, as far as it's up to you, Paul tells us, be at peace with all men. You are not an argument maker, but one trying to understand and listen and speak the truth in love. That is paramount to the disciple. You are not to be an argument maker, but it will happen automatically as you speak the truth. It just has, it's like, if you can think of it this way, soda and vinegar. We've all made the little Play-Doh volcano and poured it in to watch our children marvel at the bubbles coming up out of the top. This is truth meeting lie. And as we begin to move into the kingdom and stand, the light is uncomfortable for those not ready for it. They do not like the light. They want to hide. So as that exposure comes, there will be resistance. It will just naturally happen. Our response, he's not saying it in here, be a better arguer and be nasty. Win it. I don't know many arguments Jesus won other than he definitely had the last word in a number of them. But he didn't win it to the extent that they got it. He wanted them to get it. His desire was always that they understand. And that's our desire. But we will have grief in this. There will be places, even in your marriages, where you just agree to disagree. You just say, this is one that we don't see eye to eye on. Let's not stay there, but there it is. And give it to the Lord to work through. He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you immediately say it's going to rain. And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say there will be a scorching heat. And it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret this present time? They should have recognized him. They should have understood. Again, here is a note with a scripture from Ecclesiastes and from Luke 19. How is it that you do not discern this time? That you do not discern that now is the time, according to the indications given in the Old Testament prophecies, for the Messiah to appear, and that according to the marks given of him, I am he. Why are you not aware that you now have an opportunity which you will not have long, and which you may never have again, of securing to yourselves an interest in the kingdom of God and the privileges of that kingdom? Now is the accepted time, now or never. It is the folly and misery of man that he knows not his time. That is from Ecclesiastes 9:12. It is the folly and misery of man that he knows not his time. That's such a fitting scripture in light of everything Jesus has been teaching today. It's brief. It's short. We have an interest in the kingdom of God. Invest there. Live at peace as much as you can with all men. Speak the truth in love and let it come as it will. Never blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Follow him. Ask for truth. He will lead you into it. There are so many directions in this. Let me finish with the last verses. And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? Thus, when you go with your accuser before a magistrate on the way, make an effort to settle the case. Or you may be dragged before the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and the officer throw you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you've paid the very last penny. Huh? At the end of all this, what is this now? You know, now it's about, okay, arguments will come. Disagreements will come. Go back before this part about knowing your time. There will be unrest within the family. He didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. Yet with that, there's this place of self-examination. When you might be in the wrong, judge it quick. Don't let someone else put someone else to be judge over you if you really are wrong. Don't excuse it. Don't think, well, everybody does this. It wasn't really a moral thing. If you're in the wrong, make it right. Try as hard as you can to not be in a situation where it goes outside the family of faith for others to decide. It's a disgrace to the family of faith when we move outside of that with lawsuits. If you're trusting your needs to God, you don't need to go sue somebody. And so you're not the one taking them, but an accuser is taking this person. And he's saying, you're accused and you're on your way. Make peace on the way with that accuser. And the way we make peace with our accuser, who is he? Satan, okay, is we agree to the sin. We don't excuse it. We don't make up stories about it. You're such a jerk when you did that. But you say, you know, Lord, that you've immediately addressed to Lord, not Satan. Lord, I'm sorry, I cut in front of that person in traffic. That wasn't your word. That was condemnation. But I'm sorry. And sometimes you even wave at somebody. They usually, you know, don't wave back. But, you know, as much as it was up to you, you agree where it's fitting. Where it's not, you say, I belong to Jesus. You know, you can't touch me. Your accusations, your condemnation have no place here. In Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. So we're free to make peace and agree where we're wrong. There is no judgment there. There's only a clarifying of our character. Lord God, thank you so much for this sermon. And I know we only touched on it. So I pray that your Holy Spirit would lead the sisters into further and deeper discussion, and that we would apply it. Thank you, God. Amen.
Amen.